Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning, church. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Great worship service, worship team. If you're not fired up after that, I'm a little concerned about you. So if you're not fired up and ready after that, that's right. It's a joy to gather with you today to worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Every Lord's Day is special, a blessing to be a part of. But today is something we celebrate especially important. It's extra special today. In fact, as Scott alluded to, this is a central event of the Christian faith. What we celebrate today, this is a central event. All of Christianity hangs on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Everything hangs on that. That's not theatrical. That's not hyperbole. That's not even overstated. That is the gospel truth. That's the gospel truth. Now, there have been many great days throughout history. You know, days of victory at the end of war. There's been inventions that have changed how we live, innovations that have changed how we practice, and there's been discoveries that changed the course of nations. And of course, there have been many great days recorded for us in Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Great days recorded in Scripture. But no announcement has ever equaled this one. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Resurrection Sunday is not merely a great day among many. This is not even the greatest religious holiday. This is the day that divides all of human history. All of human history is divided by this day. Everything before it pointed forward to it in promise. Everything after it looks back in fulfillment. Everything after looks back in fulfillment. The greatest day. Look at the Scriptures, how they point forward to it in the Old Testament. In Exodus 12:13, the Lord said, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." On the screen behind me, Isaiah 53:5, the prophet declared, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." All of the promises, all the shadows, all the sacrifice in the Old Testament were pointing forward and signaling one great truth, one great truth. Christ will rise. He will rise. Praise God. Hallelujah. Christ is risen indeed. This is the greatest news ever announced. Because why? It addresses man's greatest need. It addresses man's greatest need, our sin. Our sin. The resurrection of Christ declares that sin has been defeated, death has been answered, Satan has been conquered, and that salvation has been secured for all those who believe in Christ. All those who believe in Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul, in our text today, brings us back to what he calls of first importance. Of first importance. In a world full of distraction, Paul tells the church what really matters. In a world full of secondary matters, Paul gives us the primary matter. In a world full of confusion, Paul gives us clarity. He writes in verses 3 and 4, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the beating heart of Christianity right here. This is the gospel. If Christ had not been raised, then Christianity is false. If Christ had not been raised, the church has no message. If Christ had not been raised, our faith is empty, our worship is vain, and our hope is an illusion. But, Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised, and everything changes. Everything changes because of that. So please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. That's our passage for this morning. As is our custom, for you, please rise for the reading of God's Word. First Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as the one untimely born, he also appeared to me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. You may be seated. Pray with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask now that you would open our eyes to behold the glory of Christ in your word. We ask that you give us a renewed love for your gospel. Grant us clarity of mind, conviction of heart, and faith to obey. We ask you to strengthen your people, that you'd edify the saints here, that you would convict the lost here, and bring them saving faith. And above all this, we ask that the risen Christ would be exalted in our midst. It's his name we pray, and amen. Amen. All right. For you note takers, we'll break down this passage in three sections, three main sections. There'll be some subpoints in each one, but three main sections we're going to look at today. First, we're going to consider the content of the gospel. Second, we'll consider the certainty of the resurrection. Third, we'll consider the call of the gospel. So, the content, the certainty of the resurrection, and the call of the gospel will be our three main points today. So first, the content of the gospel, what Christ has done, You know, Paul begins reminding the Corinthians of the gospel that he preached to them. These were believers now. This is what he preached to them. And significant because it shows that the gospel is not just the entry point to the Christian life. It is the foundation and the ongoing reality of the life of a Christian. Believers, we do not graduate from the gospel. We do not get past it. In fact, we grow into it. We grow deeper into it. The gospel is not something only for the lost. The gospel is something we all must remind to as believers over and over and over. We never get past the gospel as Christians. It's the heart of who we are and what we do. So Paul says in verse 1 that this gospel is which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. It means the gospel is not only what brings us into salvation, it's something that sustains us through our life and carries us all the way to glory. Then in verses 3 and 4, he defines the gospel with clarity and precision. He tells us that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So we're going to continue to consider all these truths, these three truths as part of the content of the gospel. So first, Christ died for our sins. Again, this gets to the heart of the gospel. The death of Jesus was not accidental. It was not merely a result of human hatred or injustice. You know, some have argued over time, you know, who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jewish leaders? And the answer to both those is yes. Yes, both groups bear some responsibility for the death of Jesus. But above all of that, far above the group, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? It was God the Father. It was the purposeful, sovereign plan of God to redeem sinners. Acts 2:23 tells us that Jesus was, quote, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It means the cross was not a tragedy that caught God off guard. It was the eternal plan of God being carried out in time. Christ came to this earth for the sole purpose of redeeming lost sinners to himself. He took on flesh, came in the most humble of ways, born of a virgin in a lowly stable. He condescended all the way from the highest glory in heaven to the lowest state of man for us, Don't ever lose sight of what Christ did at the incarnation. Now, when Paul says that Christ died for our sins, what's he doing? He's teaching substitutionary atonement. This means that Jesus died in the place of sinners, bearing the penalty that we deserve. He could do this. Why? Because he had no sin. He was perfect in every way and perfectly obedient to God the Father. He lived a life that we could never and would never live. And he died in our place, bearing the wrath that we deserve. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. On the screen behind me is one of my favorite verses. And if you've not got this committed to memory, I urge you to do so. This is one of the best. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He says, for our sake, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. All right? These verses teach the same truth. They both teach the same truth. Our sin was placed upon Christ, and he bore the full weight of God's judgment against that sin. This is necessary. Why was this necessary? Because God is holy and God is just. Habakkuk 1:13 tells us that God is of purer eyes than to even see evil. God cannot merely overlook sin. He cannot sweep it under the rug and act like it did not happen. Why? If he did, he's no longer God. He denies his own nature. He's no longer God the Father. We all know this verse. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. It means sin earns death. Sin earns judgment. Justice must be satisfied. Sin earns separation from God. So if sinners are to be saved, their sin must be dealt with. Their guilt must be removed. Justice must be satisfied. And friends, that's exactly what Christ has done for us on the cross. That's exactly what he accomplished at Calvary. Romans 3:25 says that God put Christ forward as, quote, a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation means that the wrath of God has been satisfied. His wrath has been appeased. Jesus did not simply die. He absorbed the wrath that we deserved. Let me give you an oversimplified illustration. Let's suppose you're standing in a courtroom and you're guilty beyond belief. There's no doubt you're guilty. And the judge you stand before is just. He's honest. He's honorable. And the sentence that has been declared against you is right. It's adequate. Before the sentence is carried out, suppose an innocent man comes and says, I'll take your place. So the guilty man, which is you, goes free, and the innocent man carries the punishment. Friends, infinitely more, that's what Christ has done for our behalf. He has borne our wrath. He has borne our punishment and taken our place by his death on the cross. So that's the first point. In the content of the gospel, Christ died for our sins. Then Paul says, Christ was buried. And this statement confirms the reality of Christ's death. Jesus not merely appeared to die. You know, some critics over time said that he fainted or swooned or some other nonsense they've suggested over the years, that he was somehow revived in a cool tomb. He truly died, and he was placed in a tomb. Don't overlook what Christ went through physically on the cross at the crucifixion. The Romans were experts at this most heinous form of humiliating death. They were experts. No one ever came off the cross alive. Even before the crucifixion, John 19:1 tells us, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. You know, we almost brush past this because it's almost mentioned in passing in Scripture. But flogging is the same as scourging. And Romans were experts at this as well. So what scourging consisted of was a prisoner was stripped bare on the backside, arms tied around a large post. He had two Roman soldiers on either side, and they would strike him with whips, cords, and they often had tied pieces of sharp metal or sharpened bone at the end of them. So they'd alternate, one after the other, and they'd deliver 39 lashes, and that's one short of death, and they were experts at this. So at the time of the end of the scourging, the entire back, buttocks, and back of the thighs were laid bare, bone often exposed, flesh open. So that's before the crucifixion. So the scourging happened, then the crucifixion. So there's absolutely no doubt that Jesus died. John 19:33 tells us that soldiers confirmed his death. They pierced his side. After that, he was wrapped and laid in a tomb that was sealed and guarded. So Jesus died. This point matters for many reasons, but mainly because if Christ did not truly die, he could not truly pay for our sin. But since he did die and he fully entered into death, he was able to pay for our sins. Remember, the wages of sin is what? Death. And Christ had to die to bear the punishment that we deserve for our sins. And another point is that his death and burial show the depths of his humiliation. Look at Philippians 2:8. It says that he, being Christ, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The eternal Son of God, the creator of all things, the sustainer of the universe, voluntarily entered the grave for our sake, for our justification. Don't ever lose sight of why Christ did all that he did. And just as a side note, even one more point. Even as burial, we see a purpose. We see a purpose. And that is fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53:9 says that Christ, that he would be with a rich man in his death, which was fulfilled when he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So everything points to the gospel. So Christ did die, and he was buried. He was buried. Then he was raised on the third day. Now we get to the very heart of what we celebrate today, the very heart of Resurrection Sunday. Indeed, the very heart of our faith. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:4, he says that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, even I've got to slow down here and give careful attention to this truth. We can't go too fast past this. Because why? There is no greater truth than this. There is nothing greater than this. Everything in Christianity rises and falls on this single reality. The resurrection is not a secondary doctrine we can set aside or treat as optional. You know, sometimes we'll talk about theological triage, you know, like an ER triage. You kind of assess things: primary matters, secondary matters, tertiary matters. You know, tertiary matters are just things that, you know, we can disagree upon and still be members of this church body. Let's say, like, for end times, we can disagree how things are going to work at the end, but we can still work together and be in the same part of the church body. You know, secondary matters are things that we can still be brothers and sisters in Christ, but we wouldn't worship together necessarily. Let's say, if you practice other something than believer, we practice believer's baptism here. You practice something other than that, you probably want to be part of this church body. But primary matters, those are things that separate Christians and non-Christians. If you don't believe these certain truths, then you are not a Christian. And at the top of that list is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, the eternal Son of God. This is a decisive act of God in human history that validates everything Christ claimed and everything Christ accomplished. You know, Paul does not say here that Christ merely lived on in the hearts of his followers. He doesn't say that Christ's teaching survived after his death. He doesn't say that his influence continued through a movement for a time. What does he say? He says plainly, historically, and definitively that Christ was raised. He was raised. This, again, is the decisive moment. Because if Christ remained in the grave, then the cross would have been a defeat. If Jesus was still in the tomb, then his claims would have been discredited. His mission would have failed, and his death would have been nothing more than another tragic execution. But the resurrection declares that the cross was not a defeat, rather it was victory. It was victory. The resurrection is God's vindication of his Son. Romans 1:4 tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. This is God's vindication, by the resurrection from the dead. When Christ was crucified, what did it look like? It looked like he was the one that had been rejected. He was the one that was condemned, and he was the one that was defeated. It looks as though the claims that he made were false, and everything he asserted had been overthrown. But when he rose from the dead, God overturned the verdict of men. He declared for all eternity, "This is my Son. Everything he said is true. Everything he accomplished is complete." On the screen behind me, Romans 4:25 says that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Raised for our justification. This means the resurrection is not proof that Jesus is alive. It's the proof that the work of salvation has been accepted by God. He's accepted the payment. He's accepted the payment for our penalty. The cross was the payment. The resurrection is the receipt. The cross is where the debt of sin was fully paid. And the resurrection was where God declares, paid in full. Paid in full. If Christ had remained dead, we'd have no assurance that the payment for sin was sufficient. We wouldn't know. We'd have no certainty the wrath of God had been appeased. It had been fully satisfied. We'd have no confidence that the final salvation had been accomplished. But because he's been raised, we know with absolute certainty that God's justice has been fully satisfied and there is nothing left to be paid. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Acts 2:24, it says that God raised Jesus up by loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It's not possible for death to hold Jesus. Now you got to ask the question, why? Why could not death hold him? He really died. Why would it not hold him? It's not possible because death has no rightful claim over the sinless Son of God. Has no rightful claim. Death is a penalty for what? Sin. Romans 6:23, again, the wages of sin is death. Death reigns over every person because of sin. Every grave is a testimony to the reality of sin. Every funeral reminds us that sin brings death. But what? Jesus had no sin of his own. He had no sin of his own. He was perfectly righteous in thought, in word, in deed. 1 Peter 2:22 says that Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was tempted. Christ was tempted in every respect as we are, yet what? Without sin. Without sin. So when Christ died, he didn't die for his own sin. He died for ours. He died for yours. He died for mine. All those that believe in Christ, those are the sins he died for. He bore our sin. He carried our guilt. He endured our judgment. And he paid our penalty. And once that payment was fully made, death had no legal claim to Christ any longer. No longer. Death could not keep him. The grave could not contain him. The stone could not restrain him. He rose in power, he rose in victory, and he rose in glory. Romans 6:9 on the screen behind me says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. No longer dominion over him. Another truth we've got to really understand here is the resurrection of Christ is not like any other resurrection recorded before. How many times in his earthly ministry did Jesus raise from the dead? Three times, right? Three times recorded for us in Scripture. Lazarus was raised from the dead. What happened to Lazarus? He would die again. The widow's son was raised, but he would die again. Jairus' daughter was raised, but she would die again. But not Christ. Not Christ. He has been raised into an indestructible life. He will never die again. Death has lost its authority over him forever. Forever. And because death has lost its authority over him, what's that mean for us? It's lost its authority over all those who belong to Christ. Everyone that belongs to Christ, death no longer has authority. This means the resurrection is not only about Christ, it's about every believer of Christ. Every believer that's united to Christ by faith. On the screen behind me says 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits. That's a key phrase. It's rich with meaning. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the first portion of harvest that was offered to God as a sign and guarantee that more was coming. The first fruits. It's not the full harvest, but it's sure the harvest, more was coming. It's sure the full harvest was certain. And so Paul is telling us here that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. It's the beginning of a greater resurrection to come. His resurrection guarantees ours. Because he lives, we will also live. Jesus himself said this in John 14:19. He says, because I live, you also will live. And again on the screen behind me, John 11:25 reads, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Yet shall he live. Church, this is the hope of the Christian. This is our hope. We don't deny death. We don't pretend death is not painful. We don't minimize the reality of the grave. But we declare with confidence that for believers united to Christ, it's not the end. It's not the end. Because Christ is risen, the grave has been transformed. For the believer, the grave is no longer a prison. Rather, it's a doorway. For the believer, it's not the end of the story. Rather, it's the beginning of what? Eternal glory. Eternal glory. Before Christ, death was a great terror. After Christ, death is nothing but a defeated enemy. As Paul declared later in the same chapter, we've said it once before, Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The resurrection means that sin has been paid for, death has been defeated, Satan has been conquered, and Christ is enthroned as Lord. And one more thing to note about the resurrection before we move on. Look at Acts 17:31. Acts 17:31 tells us that God has, quote, fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by what? By raising him from the dead. By raising from the dead. This means the resurrection is not only about salvation, it's about authority. It's about authority. It declares that Jesus Christ is Lord. It declares that Christ is the appointed judge. It declares that everyone who has ever lived will stand before him one day. One day stand before him. So the resurrection is both a comfort and a confrontation. It's obviously a comfort for those who believe because it guarantees forgiveness, eternal life, eternal glory. But it's a confrontation for those who do not believe. Why? Because it declares a risen Christ will one day judge the world in righteousness. And we'll talk more about that just in a bit. But it's also a confrontation. And so, for this section, we must clearly and boldly say that was of first importance we see in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. All right. So having carefully considered the content of the gospel, let's move to point 2. Point 2, the certainty of the resurrection. The certainty of the resurrection. What God has proven. What God has proven. You know, in order to fully understand what God has done, we also must understand that what he has done is absolutely certain, it's historically grounded, and it's divinely proven. It's proven. You know, the resurrection of Christ is not presented in Scripture as a vague spiritual truth or some symbolic idea to inspire hope. It's presented as a real event that took place in history, witnessed by real people, and confirmed by undeniable evidence. The Apostle Paul understands here that the claim of the resurrection is extraordinary. And because it's extraordinary, it requires clear and compelling testimony. Clear and compelling testimony. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he provides a list of eyewitnesses that saw the risen Christ. We read this earlier in verses 5 through 8. You know, we see that Christ appeared to Cephas, then to 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he also appeared to me, to Paul. And so in doing so, Paul's not just merely recounting events that happened. He's presenting evidence. He's calling witnesses to testify to the truth of the resurrection. So let's look at, just briefly, the many proofs of the resurrection that we see in Scripture. You know, first we see that the resurrection is confirmed by the eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. You know, Paul begins with Cephas, and that's Peter. And it's significant because Peter had publicly denied Jesus. He had failed in a moment of fear, and yet after the resurrection, he becomes what? A bold and unwavering preacher of the gospel. So the question we get asked is, what explains the transformation? What made the difference? It's certainly not Peter's resolve or emotional recovery. It can only be the fact that he had seen the risen Christ. He's seen the risen Christ. You know, Luke 24:34 records the testimony of early believers, and they said, "The Lord is risen indeed, and he's appeared to Simon," which is Peter. The personal encounter with Christ, the risen Christ, restored Peter and empowered him for his ministry. This is the same man who once denied Christ in front of a servant girl, but now in Acts 2, he proclaims the resurrection before thousands, saying in Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." You know, then Paul then tells that Christ appeared to the 12. He appeared to the apostles as a group, and those that, you know, want to follow closely Jesus during his ministry on earth. And they don't hear reports of the resurrection. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. They heard his voice. They interacted with him personally. You know, in Luke 24:39, Jesus said to the apostles, he says, "See my hands, see my feet, that is I myself. Touch me and see." You know, this is not a vision. This is not a dream. This is bodily resurrection. Jesus invited them to examine the evidence for themselves. John 20:27 records Jesus saying to Thomas, who had doubted, he says, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side." You know, the Lord did not rebuke Thomas for doubting or dismiss his desire for evidence. Instead, what did he do? Provided that evidence. Provided evidence. The resurrection was physical. It was tangible, verifiable. And how did Thomas respond in verse 28? "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God," Thomas answered him. So then we see Paul expand the scope of witnesses even further by saying that Christ appeared to more than 500 at one time. 500 at one time. This is an extraordinary claim, not an isolated experience. This is not a private vision. This is a public event by a large number of people simultaneously. You know, one of the early criticisms of the resurrection, that it was just a vision or a dream by a small group of devoted followers. But hallucinations do not occur in groups of this size, and do not produce repeated testimony over large groups of people, hundreds of individuals. And he strengthens his argument by saying that, you know, most of the witnesses are even alive today. You know, at the time of the writing, Paul is saying they're still alive. If you want to go check it out, go check it out. If you doubt, go and speak to those who saw him. Check it out for yourself. You know, this is not language of myth or legend. This is language of history and of testimony. We see this elsewhere in the New Testament. We won't take time to do it, but in the Gospel of Luke, we see the same thing of eyewitness testimony. So, Christianity is not based on speculation. is grounded in carefully tested truth laid out for us in Scripture. And so the second proof of resurrection we'll look at is repeated appearances. It's confirmed by repeated appearances. Acts 1:3 tells us that Jesus presented himself alive by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. Again, many proofs. Not one single evidence, not moment of evidence. He found abundant evidence. He appeared repeatedly over an extended period of time in different places to different groups of people. You know, a variety of settings. Christ appeared indoors, appeared outdoors, appeared to individuals, he appeared to groups, moments of sorrow, moments of doubt. You know, not fleeting or ambiguous experiences. These were clear, consistent, undeniable accounts of the risen Christ. And so again, this rules out the alternative explanations. You know, not hallucinations, because those are individual experiences not encountered by groups of hundreds. Not dreams, because dreams do not occur in waking hours by hundreds of people. Not myths, because myths develop over time. This testimony was provided immediately and publicly at the time of his resurrection. We also see that the resurrection is confirmed by transformed lives. Transformed lives. How are the disciples after the crucifixion, before the resurrection? What were they like? They were cowards, right? They were fearful. They were scattered, hiding behind locked doors, uncertain and afraid. But after the resurrection, what happened? Everything changed. Everything changed. These same men who were afraid and hiding became bold proclaimers of the gospel. Acts 4:33 tells us that with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Again, what explains the transformation? It's not mere enthusiasm or group resolve. It's not based on any human effort. It's explained only by the reality they've seen the risen Christ. They've seen the risen Christ. There's a simple but powerful truth here. You know, people may suffer and they may die for something that they believe to be true. That may happen. But people do not willingly suffer or willingly die for something they know to be false. If they know it's false, they will not willingly suffer for something they know to be false. And what happened to the apostles after all this? If they kept with their testimony, they were beaten, they were imprisoned, and eventually killed, except for the Apostle John, because of their testimony, because of their testimony of Christ. But they did not recant. They did not abandon their message. They remained steadfast because they knew the truth. And why? They had seen the risen Christ. And fourthly, the resurrection is confirmed by the conversion of skeptics and enemies. Confirmed by the conversion of skeptic and enemies. You know, Paul tells Jesus appeared to James. It's significant because James, half-brother Jesus, did not believe him during his earthly ministry, right? He did not believe in him. John 7:5 tells us that not even his brothers believed him. Not even his brothers believed him. But after the resurrection, who was James? He was a prominent leader of the early church. And again, what explains this change? The appearance of the risen Christ. Finally, Paul points to his own experience here. He says, last of all, he also appeared to me. Paul was definitely not an early follower of Jesus. Who was Paul first? He was a Jewish Pharisee, a fierce persecutor of the church. Acts 9:1 describes Paul as quote, breathing threats and murder against disciples of the Lord. But what happened to Paul? On the road to Damascus, he encountered the risen Christ, and everything changed. The persecutor became the preacher. The fierce enemy became the greatest ambassador of Christ to the Gentiles. This transformation is powerful evidence of the resurrection. It's not explained apart from any other way than seeing the risen Christ. And so all of this evidence laid out in Scripture points to a clear conclusion. The resurrection of Christ is certain. It's not based on wishful thinking, not sustained by blind faith. It's grounded in historical reality and confirmed by divine revelation. 2 Peter 1:16 says, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The Christian faith is rooted in what God has done in history. And because this resurrection is certain, it demands a response. If Christ is raised, then he is Lord. If he is Lord, then he has authority. If he has authority, then every person will answer to him. So in this resurrection, we don't proclaim a possibility. We proclaim a certainty. Christ is risen. Christ has appeared. Christ has been witnessed. Christ has transformed lives. And Christ is alive today. Alive today. And because of this, everything changes. Everything changes. All right, so that's points 1 and 2. We've considered the content of the gospel. We've considered the certainty of the resurrection. Now we come to the unavoidable and personal question, what must we do? What must we do? Because the gospel is not merely information to be considered, it's a summons to be obeyed. A summons to be obeyed. The Apostle Paul does not present the gospel as something to be admired from a distance or discussed merely as a matter of opinion. He presents it as a message that demands a response. The resurrection of Christ is not simply a truth to acknowledge. It's a reality that calls every person to repentance and faith. It calls each one of us to repentance and faith. So Paul, in the first two verses of chapter 15, he says, the Corinthians receive the gospel, that they stand in it, and they're being saved by it, if they hold fast to it. All right. In this statement, Paul shows us three essential aspects of how we are to respond to the gospel, how we must respond to the gospel. It must be received, stood upon, and held fast. We must hold fast to the gospel. So first, it must be received. You know, this just means that the gospel is not something that benefits us automatically. Just because it's true and historically accurate, it doesn't automatically save us. It must be personally embraced. It must be received by faith. You must receive the gospel. On the screen behind me, John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To receive Christ is to believe in him, is to trust in him, is to rest in him alone for salvation. And this receiving involves both repentance and faith. Two elements, repentance and faith. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. And so repentance means what? It means to turn from your sin. It means you recognize your sin is offensive to a holy God. It means you no longer cling to it, justify it, excuse it, but instead turn away from it with a sincere desire to forsake it and to kill it in your lives. Repentance. But that's not enough. You must also be joined by faith. And faith is that we trust in the finished work of Christ alone for our salvation. We stop trusting in our own goodness, stop trusting in our own works, our own efforts, place our full confidence in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Acts 16:31 says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And again, this is not merely intellectual agreement or acknowledging that some facts are true. It's a personal trust. It's a personal relationship. It's a wholehearted reliance upon Christ as Savior and Lord. You could say it this way. Repentance is turning from your sin. Faith is turning to God. All right? Faith is turning to Christ. To be truly saved, you must have both. You must have repentance and faith. All right, so now, second, Paul says that believers stand in the gospel. We stand in the gospel. You know, it means the gospel is not only how we begin the Christian life, it's also the foundation which we continue in the Christian life. The gospel is foundational. We stand upon it. And that means that our confidence before God rests entirely on what Christ has done, not in what we have done. It's entirely what Christ has done on our behalf. On the screen, you'll see Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We all know this verse, but I'm going to read it anyway. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one can boast. Our standing before God is not based on our performance. It's not even based on our obedience or our consistency. It's based entirely on Christ's finished work on the cross. What's the only thing we bring to this equation? It's our sin. Christ's finished work on the cross is our only way of standing before a holy God. We see in Romans 5 says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say in verse 2, through him we also obtain access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. We stand in Christ. We stand in the righteousness that has been credited to us through faith. What does it go? It goes, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's the gospel truth. It means the Christian life is not trying to earn God's acceptance. We can't earn God's favor. It's about living the acceptance that we have obtained through Christ, through our faith in Christ. Christ has paid it all, and all to him I owe. Praise God for the risen Christ. And third, if we're going to be saved, we must hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You must hold fast unless you believed in vain. Now, this gives us a sober but a necessary warning. There is such a thing as believing in vain. There is such a thing as profession of faith that is not genuine. There is such a thing as temporary belief that does not endure. Jesus speaks of this in the parable of soils in Matthew 13. He tells of this. He describes those who receive the word with joy, but what? Have no root. And when trouble or persecution comes, what happens? They fall away. Or the cares of the world, deceitful and riches, come in and choke out the word, and they prove unfruitful. These are not saving faith. These are not saving faith. Why? Saving faith perseveres. Saving faith endures. Saving faith holds fast to Christ. Jesus said as much in John 8:31. He says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." To abide means to what? To remain, to continue, to stay. True believers continue in the truth because why? They have been transformed by the truth, by this truth that we talk about. 1 John 2:19 tells us, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, what? They would have continued with us." So don't believe that true saving faith is a one-time event that produces no lasting effect. Hell will be filled with people that at one time profess allegiance to Christ, only to have the cares of the world or love of self occupy the true allegiance of their heart and turn away from Jesus. They turn away from His word, turn away from His people. Perseverance is not what saves us. That is not what saves us, but it's the evidence that we have truly been saved by God. Those whom God saves, He what? He keeps. He keeps. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." True saving faith perseveres and holds fast to Christ. All right, so we must receive the gospel, we must stand in the gospel, we must hold fast to the gospel to be saved. Let me just bring this to a close with the urgency of our call. So what's that mean for us today? What's that mean for you and me today? It means that no one is neutral when it comes to the gospel. No one is neutral. You've either received it or you've rejected it. You're either standing in it or you're standing on your own works. Either holding fast to Christ or you're holding on to something else. Acts 17:30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed." The resurrection of Christ is God's assurance that judgment is coming, but it's also God's invitation to be saved, to be saved. So I ask you plainly on this Resurrection Sunday, have you received the gospel? Are you standing in the gospel? Are you holding fast to the gospel? Don't answer based on what you've said in the past for a one-time experience. Don't answer based on that. Don't answer based on what others around you think about you, what they think about you. Don't answer based on that. Answer only based on whether you've truly repented and placed your faith and trust in the risen Christ. Answer on that alone. Because the gospel is not a message just to hear. It's a message to believe. It's a message to stand upon. It's a message to cling to for all eternity. Friends, this is the only way of salvation. This is the only way to eternal life. You must repent, turn from your sins, and believe on the risen Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. There is no other way. Jesus said as much in John 14:6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one. And the risen Christ, who died, was buried, and was raised, is calling you now even to respond. Calling you now to respond. So if you're here today without Christ, hear this clearly. You are a sinner. Every one of us is. You are a sinner. God is holy. God is holy. And judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Hell is a real place filled with those that have rejected or ignored the gospel and were left in their sins to pay the rightful penalty. The rightful penalty is for you to be sentenced to hell. That's when each one of us on our own. None of us are exempt. But Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The question for you now is whether you'll bow now to eternal life or you'll bow later to eternal destruction. That's the question. Bow now to eternal life or bow later in eternal destruction. Praise God now. Praise God now for the opportunity to bow to eternal life. Praise God. Christ died and is risen for all those who repent and believe. You do not have to be left in your sin. Do not have to be left in your sin. Today is a day of salvation. Do not put off to tomorrow, what you can do today. Do not delay. No one knows what tomorrow holds. But the gospel of Christ is being presented to you this day. Repent and believe. Place your faith and trust in the risen Christ. If this is any one of you here, find me after the service, find any one of the elder service. We would love to talk and to pray with you if God is calling you to saving faith, if the Holy Spirit is calling you to saving faith. Well, I'm going to finish as I started. What a glorious day we celebrate. The most important day in all of human history. Most important day. We'll spend all of eternity praising the triune God for it. So church, lift your eyes, lift your hearts, and rejoice. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And because he lives, you can also live. I'm going to close with the chorus of hymn that I sang. As a young boy at Emmanuel Baptist Church, many years ago, where God called me to saving faith, I know most of you know it. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to remain. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious day you've given us. We give you all the honor and glory for the and praise for what you've done on our behalf. All glory to the risen Christ, now and forever. It's his name we pray. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.